past 6 weeks, we've been studying through sections of the book of Ephesians in the sermon series 167, Living for Jesus Beyond Sunday Morning. Our series began by exploring Paul's understanding of the mission of Christ and how that his mission ought to be our mission. Now, the next week, we considered the question, what does it mean to live on mission? And from Ephesians chapter 2, we said that to live on mission means that we must realize who we are, realize what we're called to do, and realize where we are called to do it. And that week, I shared with you for the first time about a new training tool that we're utilizing here at Temple Baptist Church in Rogers called Ministry Grid. And this is designed to offer training to you, provide you with equip courses for anyone who is interested. And some of you have taken advantage of those, and I'm excited about that. And those continue to be available if you are interested. Well, in the third sermon of the series, we discovered that the mystery of the gospel is that the gospel has always been intended not just for God's chosen people, the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And aren't we glad that that's true? We determined that we all have the responsibility to share the gospel with those people who are in our circles of influence, and that evangelism is a key essential for us to live life on mission. I challenged you that week, and I've challenged you every week since, to be praying for your one. Be praying for that person that God has laid upon your heart that needs to hear the truth of the gospel. Be praying through this Bible list, the list of Bible verses on here. Pray through that for them. And we have one more week in that 30-day challenge. And so my question to you is are you praying for your one? In the fourth and the fifth sermons of this series, we looked at the other two elements for living a life on mission. Those two are discipleship and service. We heard Paul's heart when he prayed for his friends in Ephesians chapter 3 to be strengthened in the inner man, to comprehend the measure of God's love, and to know God, not just know about God. And then finally, to dream big dreams for God. And we saw God's plan to make this possible in the lives of the believers by providing the church with gifted leaders to equip them to do the work of the ministry. We saw that last week in Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so today we're going to finish this series by asking a simple question, and that is, why should I? Why should I live on mission? And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read several verses here, but it's actually a very short passage of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. If you do not, you can read along with me on the words above. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why should I live on mission? I think this passage gives us three very clear understandings of why. And the first of those is that we must make the best use of our time. We need to live on mission by making the best use of our time. It says, look carefully then the way that you live, the way that you walk. Don't be unwise, be wise. Making the best use of the time. What better way could we use our time than to live on mission for God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church there at Corinth. And in verse 13, he says, we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. I like that. Do you believe in God this morning? If you believe in God, then you need to tell other people about your belief in God. He said, we continue to preach because we believe, so we spoke. Verse 15, it says, and all of this is your benefit. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:15. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. You see, the best use of our time is reaching more and more people with the truth about God's grace. He went on in verse 16, said, that is why we never give up. That's why we never give up. And then I love what he says at the end of verse 18. He says, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Folks, when we ask the question, how do we make the best use of our time? We have to realize that the best use of our time is investing in the eternal, not the temporal. Those things that are just here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, I'm a guy just like any one of you guys out there, and you know what? I love having nice stuff. I would love having a new car. But that's the thing about new cars. Actually, what I want is one of those GMC Sierras that have the cool tailgates. I've told you about this already. But you got to buy a new one because none of the old ones don't have them, right? The thing about a new car is it's not new next year. I mean, I have a car that I've been driving now for 5.5 years, and it was old when I got it. But you know what? It's still old, so it's okay. The things that we focus our time on, the things that take our attention here in this life, will soon be gone. That's why Paul says, for the things we see will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So we need to be living our lives focused on things that will last forever. So I wonder today, what things were occupying your thoughts and your time this past week? I'm not going to ask you to share with me, but I want you to think about, how did you spend your week this past week? Were the things that you spent your time on, were they temporal? Or did they have eternal value? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. We ought to invest not in the temporal, but in the eternal. So I wonder this week, how much time did you spend watching TV? Or to hit the younger generation? Streaming videos online. Netflix or whatever else. How much time did you spend watching stuff? How much time did you spend on the internet or on social media? How much time did you spend tinkering in your shop? How much time did you spend keeping up with scores and stats of your favorite teams? How much time did you spend working in your garden? How much time did you spend reading your favorite novelist or graphic novelist? For those of you who like comic books still, they're great. How much time did you spend toying with your hobby or playing video games or RPGs or LARPing? Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. You don't need to. How much time did you spend? Because, folks, all of this is temporal. Now, there may not be anything morally wrong with what you're doing. I mean, spend all the time you want in your garden and share some squash with me and I'll be happy, you know? But there may not be anything morally wrong with what you're doing, but the question is all of your time focused on the temporal rather than the eternal? What will it matter in eternity? I'm reminded of this quote by missionary C.T. Studd. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." What in this life has eternal value? That's what we need to be focusing on. How much of the other 167 hours of each week are you investing in eternity? It's important for us to make the best use of our time. We need to live on, we should live on mission, number one, to make the best use of our time. Number two, we need to live on mission to understand the will of God. To understand the will of God. You see, Ephesians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, there are two concepts contrasted here in verse 17. The idea of being foolish and the idea of understanding. This term, foolish, is a strong term. It refers to a person who is without reason, senseless, stupid, not thinking, one who acts rashly. A fool says, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The Apostle Peter in his first letter also used this term, foolish, in conjunction with the will of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he said this. He said, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So if we see here in verse 17 of our text that we should not be foolish, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is, what is the will of the Lord? What is God's will for our lives? Well, looking back to the 1 Peter chapter 2 passage, if we continue to look at the context of that passage in 1 Peter 2, we see that in verse 15, it says that it is God's will to do good, right? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 16, We see that it is God's will that we be His servants. And then, I didn't read it, but if you keep going in that same paragraph, verse 17 tells us that it is God's will that we should honor everyone. So, do good, be His servants, honor everyone. That's what we find in the context right there. Now, if we move to the next larger context and look at the paragraph before this one, back in verse 11, we find out that it is God's will that we abstain from the passions of our flesh. In verse 12, it says that it is God's will that we glorify Him through our good deeds among unbelievers. Five things right here in 2 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Five things that we see very clearly. This is God's will for us, to do good, to be His servants, to honor everyone, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and to glorify Him through our deeds among unbelievers. Why, may I ask, is it important that we glorify God through our good deeds? Why is that something that is God's will? Well, I believe it's because of what Jesus said in John 12, 32, when He said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to Myself." Now, Jesus was talking about when He was put up on the cross. It was talking about the kind of death that He was going to die. But folks, the application that we can draw out from that is when we lift up Jesus in our lives, Jesus will draw people to Himself. So as you are praying for your one, as you're living life in and around your one, lift up Jesus and let Jesus draw that person to Himself. You will never convict anyone of their sins. Don't try. Let Jesus, through the power of His Holy Spirit, convict people of their need for salvation. Just lift Him up. We asked the question earlier, what in this life has eternal value? And folks, at least one of the answers to that question is very, very easy. And that is the souls of men and women all around the world. They have eternal value. There is nothing greater that we can do than to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nothing better. This past several weeks, you've been going through this 30-day prayer challenge for Who's Your One. That is going to be over if you've stayed on track sometime either next Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, depending on when you started. And I want to encourage you to consider doing a 40-day devotional to keep praying for your one. Now, I do not have paper copies of this. It is something you would have to do online. But let's continue to pray for our one. So why should we live on mission? Well, to make the best use of our time. Number two, to understand the will of the Lord. And then number three, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. To be controlled by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in my opinion, one of the best ways to illustrate what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is through a science experiment based on simple gas laws, Boyle's Law and Charles's Law. And you don't have to understand anything about Boyle's Law or Charles's Law to understand this. But I want to show you some pictures and try to illustrate for you this morning what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. In this experiment that you can see the picture of, you see a flask there, a container, a glass container. And that glass container would represent a person in this situation. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a seal upon our lives. And so in much the same way, this glass container is about to be sealed with a balloon. All right? And for the sake of our illustration, the balloon would be that representative of that Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 goes on and says, "And it is God who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You see, when the Holy Spirit of God seals us, it's kind of like a down payment, if you will. When you put down a down payment, it is a guarantee of the final purchase, right? The Holy Spirit is that guarantee in our lives that one day we will have an inheritance as a fellow heir with Jesus Christ in heaven. It is a seal, it is a promise, it is a guarantee, and he covers us, is what it tells us. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God as this down payment. And as Paul wrote in the previous chapter of Ephesians chapter 4, he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So this seal is a seal that cannot ever go away. It will not ever break. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have trusted in Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith. Our faith is in the one who saves us, and therefore it will never go away. At the point of my salvation, back in November 17 or 19, I think it was November 17, 1979. I always have to get the calendar out and see what day of the middle of that month was a Sunday. Middle of November 1979, at that point in time when I knelt down at the front of Springdale Missionary Baptist Church and I gave my life to Jesus and I trusted in him as my Savior, at that point in time, I was given the Holy Spirit as a seal upon my life. And the Holy Spirit took up residence within me. The Bible calls that the indwelling of the Spirit. In fact, the Bible teaches this concept over and over and over again. The concept of the indwelling of the Spirit is found in the Gospel of John, the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and 1 John. And I'm not going to read all those passages this morning. But it's there. It's throughout the New Testament. This concept that the Spirit takes up residence within me. He lives in me. And you see, folks, at that point of time when I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I got all the Spirit that I was ever going to get in that moment, because he took up residence in me. The question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do I have, but the question is how much does the Holy Spirit have of me? You see, I've got to get myself out of the way before the Holy Spirit can take control of my life. J.D. Greer explained it this way. He said, "Perhaps the greatest enemy to our being filled with the Spirit is we so enjoy being filled with ourselves. Rather than dwelling on our need and God's grace, we'd rather boast in our accomplishments and merits." And then he said, "We cannot be filled with ourselves and the Spirit at the same time."
time.
Isn't that true? The reason the Holy Spirit is not controlling us is because we will not let go of that control. The reason the Holy Spirit is not filling us is because we're filled with ourselves. So what do we need to remove from our lives in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think number one, we've got to get rid of the selfish desires that we have. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. We've got to get rid of selfish desires. Number two, I think we've got to get rid of self-importance or pride. What does it say? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We've got to get rid of selfish desires, self-importance, and we've got to get rid of self-reliance. The mistrust in ourselves. We think we can handle it. God wants us to be reliant upon Him. That's why He keeps giving us things in our lives that we can't handle. So we will turn back to Him. So we will trust in the place, in the person who is worthy of our trust. Because folks, I may think I can handle it, but no, I can't. We've got to get rid of all those things in order to allow the Holy Spirit of God to fill us. So let's get back to our science experiment for just a moment. You see, there are several ways to remove the gas from inside the flask, but each one of those ways is the same effect. The effect is the same in each one of those ways. Because when the gas inside the flask is removed, the normal air pressure in the room, which is 14.7 pounds per square inch, that normal air pressure then inflates the balloon inside the flask. The balloon literally fills the flask. And if you notice the top, there's nothing holding the air inside. It was the absence of air inside the flask that the air pressure filled the balloon. So what are the spiritual implications of this scientific law? I think it's very simple. When we get ourselves out of the way, we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Getting ourselves out of the way and allowing Him to take control. Now, in our passage here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul actually contrasts the concepts of being filled with the Spirit with the concept of being drunk with wine. Why does he do this? Well, there are a few things that seem to be similar between these two concepts. The concept of being inebriated and being controlled by the Spirit. Those things are that being drunk with alcohol affects the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we think, and the way that we feel. Being drunk even affects the way that we react to people and to situations. People become much less inhibited when they are inebriated, in fact. And so in the same way, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit walk differently. They talk differently. And in the book of Acts, it records multiple occasions when people who were filled with the Holy Spirit displayed unbelievable boldness in their sharing of the gospel. And so the reason that there's this comparison and contrast becomes very obvious if you think about it. But there is a very crucial difference between being filled with alcohol and being filled with the Spirit. Because alcohol changes a person's perception by deadening that person to the reality around them. Whereas the Spirit changes a person's perception to awakening them to the reality around them. You see, God wants control of your life, folks. But He will not wrench it from you. It must be surrendered to Him willingly. It must be given up. And the fact is that this is not something that we do once forevermore. It's something that we must constantly, continually allow God to control or fill us with His Spirit. Throughout our lives, we are to be continually refilled with the Spirit for mission and to walk with God. And that's why in Ephesians 5:18, this concept of be filled with the Spirit is in a present imperative form, which literally means that we must be being filled always and continually. It must continue to be happening. It's not something that we can be done with. We must continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So our passage so far today in these verses 15 through 18 focuses on several different contrasting concepts. In verse 15, we have the concept of the unwise and the wise. In 17, we have the concept of the foolish and the understanding. Verse 18, we have the concept of being drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Folks, God's desire for us is to be wise in our walk, understanding of His will, and controlled by His Spirit. And when we are, there are three results in our lives. We will worship Him in song, we will have a heart of gratitude, and we will submit ourselves to one another. These are the characteristics of people who live on mission. And so our final point this morning is just that. What are these characteristics of people living on mission? Verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Folks, when you are living on mission, you are a worship participant, not just a spectator. Worship is not something you go to. Worship is something you do. I've said this many times before, but I love the way our church sings. I love hearing you sing, and but it's not just the volume of our voices. It's the attitude of our hearts that matters. When we're living on mission, we want to lift up our Heavenly Father and give glory to Him and praise Him, singing one to another, everyone participating. That's the characteristic of a person living on mission. Now here in this verse 19, it talks about three different types of songs. It says, singing one to another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's the difference? Well, I don't want to take a lot of time here, but I do want to just point out quickly my understanding of the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. A psalm is a song sung to God, almost like a prayer. Okay? A hymn is a song sung about God. And then a spiritual song is a song that is sung about God's work in my life, the changes that He has made in my life. So if we consider the songs that we sang this morning, and you know, you can look in your bulletin and you can see the list of our songs. It starts out with "How Great is Our God." Truly a hymn because it's talking about the greatness of our God. And then, how great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. It's a psalm. We're singing that to God. The next song, Almighty. Almighty, you're standing in the presence of your majesty. You're holy. We're singing that to God. It's a psalm. Now, the next one, Worthy is the Lamb. This one threw me a little bit. As I was analyzing the words of the song, I discovered that the verses of the song are a psalm. It's being sung to God. And then the chorus of the song is a hymn because it's talking about how worthy is the Lamb seated on his throne. So it's actually both. I guess that's okay. The song that we're going to sing just a minute for the invitation song, O Come to the Altar. This is a spiritual song. It's an opportunity for us to examine what God's doing in us. You see, I think all of these different types of songs are important. We need to sing songs of praise to God, pleading for God to be at work in our lives, prayers to God in music. We need to be singing about the greatness of God. And we need to be singing about how God has been at work in us. I know a lot of you that have been around Baptist churches for a long time love the old black Heavenly Highway hymnal. And I enjoy singing out of the old Heavenly Highway hymnal. But there is one problem I have with that hymnal. They're all spiritual songs. And you can tell that because you go to the table of contents and the J's, you know, Jesus. Table of contents for J's are about that long, but the table of contents for the I's, like it's like this long. Nothing wrong with those songs, but we need that balance between psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And just as a side note, tonight out at First Baptist Church of Cave Springs, there's going to be a gospel singer. And since we do not have services this evening, if you want to go and be a part of that, it starts at 6:00. A young man named Wade Lentz will be there, and we encourage you to take advantage of that if that's something you enjoy. So the first characteristic of a person living on mission is that they are a worship participant, not just a spectator. The second thing that we see is that when you're living on mission, you are thankful in all circumstances, in every situation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 and 19 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit. I love how this is addressed in so many different ways and so many different places in the New Testament. We must give thanks in all circumstances because that's God's will. And that is God's work in you through the power of His Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says that we need to rejoice in our sufferings. In James chapter 1, it says that we need to count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. We need to have an attitude of gratitude in everything. And if we are living on mission with our eyes and our focus on the eternal, then that attitude of gratitude and thankfulness naturally comes out. It's a characteristic of a person living on mission. And then finally, when you're living on mission, you submit to one another. You submit yourself to others. Spirit-controlled believers are to submit to one another, willingly serving others and being under them rather than dominating over them or exalting themselves above others. We just read from Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14. If you back up to verses 3 and 4 in that same chapter, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." When you're living on mission, you submit yourself to others. Folks, the simple fact is that when you're living a life on mission, your life is different. It's not like everyone else around you. You know, this is the reason why the believers at the church in Antioch were first called Christians, or little Christs, little Messiahs was the term that was used. It was intended to be derogatory toward these people, but they wore it as a badge of honor. Said, yes, we are like Christ. I wonder today, how would people describe you? Would they, if asked, would they say, "Oh yes, he is a Christ follower. Oh yes, she loves Jesus." Would they say that you are a person that is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God? Are you living on mission? Are you investing your time each week with things that have eternal value? If not, will you start that journey today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is so rich in so much. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the way that He took up residence in me. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your provision to allow me to be able to live for you, because Father, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, I would never be able to live for you. And so, Father, I pray that I will yield myself to your control, that I will remove all the selfishness out of my life and give you control over that. And Father, I pray that for each one here today also. Father, help us to live our lives on mission for you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together as we sing?